Genesis chapter 8. You'll have to listen up a little this morning because I'm kind of punky. I got that stuff that's going around. So we'll be looking at chapter 8 now. And chapter 8 is the termination of the flood in 1 through 14. Now God is going to take the flood waters and make them recede. And we'll see that in this chapter. And as we get to chapter 8, verse 1, the first part of verse 1 is the key to the whole flood narrative. And that says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him on the ark." That's the key to this whole flood narrative. As we noted, the structure of the flood narrative goes like this. It's all very neatly laid out in a Hebrew form of poetry known as antithetical parallelism. And that means we'll have a point at the top and its counterpoint at the bottom, and then move in doing the same thing until we get to the middle. And in the middle, point F here, God remembers Noah. That's the key point to the whole narrative. That's the keystone of this whole structure. It's talking about grace, because this whole thing is an emphasis on God's grace and a type of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that as we go through too. So God remembers Noah is the key point of the whole flood narrative. Way back from 6:11 down to 8:22. So God remembers Noah as the first part. And after the flood prevailed, and as Peter says, it utterly destroyed the world at that time. So what would we have? We have Noah on the ark and millions upon millions of dead organisms buried in the flood sediments, still floating in the water. Now God is going to terminate the flood. So the word remembered does not just mean to call to mind. It doesn't mean God forgot Noah. It doesn't mean he was off doing something else. Oh, darn, Noah, I forgot about him. He's still out there floating on the ark. That's not what it means at all. The word remembered, when it's used of God, it refers to his loving intervention on behalf of his own people. So it doesn't mean he just called him to mind or just remembered because he had forgotten. It means that he's going to do something for his people. And his people now consist of the eight people on the ark, the eight people that are left. We call this, well, look at it in Judges 16. We'll have another example. It's used this way, that word remembered is used this way clear up through the New Testament as well. And in Judges 16:28, talking about Samson here, and in verse 28 it says, "Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." And that's when he pushed the pillars apart, you know, Cecil B. DeMille style. God remembered him. He came to his aid, is the idea. Now, we're going to have the flood receding. I'm putting arrows now for the counterpoints. The point and the counterpoint, or the thesis and the antithesis, on this chart of the structure of the flood narrative. So we had the flood prevailing for 150 days in chapter 7, verse 17 through 24. Remember in those verses, 7, 17 through 24, we found 20 reasons that this could not have been a local flood. This was a worldwide flood. It covered the mountains of the world. It could not possibly, well, let me put it this way, the Bible could not possibly be talking about a local flood. That's totally impossible. Nor could it be talking about a tranquil flood. That is, a flood that just kind of eased up and didn't destroy any of the earth's crust. It just left things the way they were. Those two theories that some Christians use to try to mollify the scientists are just unbiblical. The Bible doesn't teach that. If you want to believe it, you can, but don't say the Bible teaches it, because it doesn't. It absolutely can't. The Bible teaches of a flood that covered the entire earth. And I think we proved that quite well in this section. So now, that was the flood prevailing. Now we're going to have the flood receding. And that's verse 1b of chapter 8 through verse 5. Let's read those verses. Starting at the middle of verse 1, it says, "And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible." So we find that Noah was not saved by the ark alone. It wasn't just this wooden ark that saved Noah. God took action. He did three specific things in this context. He caused the wind to pass over the earth. He stopped the fountains of the deep from further eruptions. And he closed the windows of heaven from further downpours. So we have the windows of heaven, when we talked about that vapor, invisible water vapor blanket or canopy that probably surrounded the earth at that time, came crashing down. The waters below, subterranean waters, crashed up, and he stopped that now. The flood's over. He stopped those things from happening. So Noah was not saved by the ark alone. God had a hand in it. First, he sent the wind. And it's kind of interesting that the word wind here is the Hebrew word ruach. And ruach, which can mean wind or spirit, depending on the context. So you have to look at the context to see whether this is talking about a literal wind or a spirit. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, flip back to Genesis 1, and verse 2, we have exactly the same word used here when it says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Ruach of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Now, obviously there it means spirit. You can tell by the context immediately. In verse 7, it says, "God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so." So the Spirit of God was hovering over the water, and God separated the waters. Now, in chapter 8, God is recombining the waters. He's sending the waters from above down and the waters from below up. So he's kind of undoing what he did in chapter 1. And that could imply that the wind is spirit, but most of the translators take that to be a literal wind. And there's no problem with that. There's no problem at all. It could very well have been a literal wind that God used his providential force to cause, because it says God caused a wind to pass over the earth. So either way you want to take that is fine. But remember, God is behind it. Whether it's his spirit or whether it's his providence in causing a wind, he's behind it. So now, for 150 days, the waters continually drain off the newly formed continents because they were pushed up. And that was what formed the Great Canyons we see today, because these sediments in the ocean floor at that time, or the flood bottom, were still wet and soft. So when the continents came up or rose up, the rushing water caused or cut through them because they were still soft at that time. So that explains why when you go look at the Grand Canyon, for example, that explains why the strata are so absolutely straight. I mean, you could put a string line and a level on those. They're just straight as can be. Now, if those were formed by millions upon millions of years of sedimentation and deposition, they couldn't possibly be that straight. Erosion, water running across them, something would have made them wavy. But they're called paraconformities. And that means if there's a dip in one above, there'll be a little thing in the one below to hold that dip. Now, if they were formed by sliding across one another, that's the current theory, plate tectonics, they call it. And they say that these plates or these strata move around over millions upon millions of years, just like water. But the evidence doesn't fit that theory because of the paraconformities. So the flood fits it perfectly. Here we have the sediments still soft and the floodwater rushing off the continents down to the new ocean basins and cutting out these giant canyons with the strata exactly straight as the flood deposited it in a very short time, geologically. A year, geologically speaking, a year to a uniformitarian geologist is a dot. It's nothing. So the mountain, one of the volcanic mountains formed in the earlier period of the flood is Mount Ararat. Now, why do I say that was formed in the earlier periods of the flood? Well, I say that because that mountain consists primarily of what's called pillow lava. Pillow lava is a dense lava rock that's formed under deep waters. So Mount Ararat was formed under deep waters because it has this pillow lava in it. Also, you go to Mount Ararat, 17,000 feet approximately, and what do you find clear up here in these mountains? Marine fossils. So a Mount Ararat had to be formed early in the flood because of those two facts. And then the ark rested on Mount Ararat. In verse 4, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, notice it doesn't say on Mount Ararat itself, the 17,000 foot, but the mountain range of Ararat. So it could be another mountain, probably Mount Ararat. We don't know for sure, because no one's ever found it. People have claimed sightings of the ark, and there are expeditions looking for the ark. I hope they never find it, because people are weird. You know, when we find something like that, we have a fragment of what some people claim is the book of John. This is a little fragment that was actually written by the apostle himself. So what do people do with stuff like that? They worship it. You know, they put it in a case and worship it. If we found the ark, people would make pilgrimages to go worship the ark. Well, the ark was just a type. It was a type of Christ. Now, we're to worship Christ, not the types of him. So, and I say it's a type of Christ because it's an interesting way he words this here. It says the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. So it had been laboring to accomplish its work of salvation. Now, if the ark is a type of Christ, that would be quite appropriate, wouldn't it? Because Christ took care of the salvation, and now he's at God's right hand resting in what's called his session. So God finished his work of creation, the ark finished its mission. And so Christ finished his work of salvation. Look up at John. In John chapter 19, and verse 30, we see that Jesus completed his work of salvation too. In verse 30 it says, "Therefore when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." It is finished. So he finished his work of salvation just as the ark finished its work of salvation, just as God finished his work of creation in Genesis chapter 1. Now, the day is significant. It rested on the 17th day of the 7th month. Now, Jesus Christ rose on the 17th day of the 7th month. Now, the 7th month of the Jewish civil year, I'll explain this. You're going to say, no, he didn't. Didn't he rise on the Passover month, which was first month? Well, yes. But the 7th month of the Jewish civil year, which is probably what they used back in the days of Noah, was later made the first month of the religious year. So they switched months. The Passover was made the 14th day of the month. You see that in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 2. Where it says, "This month shall be the beginning of months. For you, it is to be the first month of the year to you." And that's the month of the Passover. Remember, Christ was crucified on the Passover. So, actually, Christ, our Passover, was slain on the Passover day, but rose 3 days later. Remember, it said it was to be on the 14th day of the month? 14 and 3 is what? 17. So the 17th day of the 7th month, or which is now the first month because they changed the calendar, so it matches exactly. Is that confusing? They changed the calendar and made the 7th month the first month. That's all you... Just remember that and then it all makes sense. Now the ark was securely anchored to the earth again. It had rested. Now what did Noah and the others have to do? Well, they just had to wait until the waters receded enough to get off of the ark. And they're sitting there on a mountaintop waiting for the waters to recede enough for them to get off of the ark. Or if you're Ray, he would probably, if Ray had been standing at the door, Ray Rowe, he's a retired airline pilot. And if he was standing at the door, he would have said, "Don't de-ark until the waters have receded enough." Sorry, Ray, I had to throw that in. Why is it when you get off an airplane you deplane, but when you get off anything else you don't de-bus or you don't de-car, or do you? I mean, you just get out. But on an airplane it's don't deplane until the plane comes to a complete stop. So I'll bet he said don't de-arc until the waters recede far enough. This took another 7 months for the waters to recede significantly enough that they could get off the ark. So they were in the ark slightly over a year. Think of that, in the ark for slightly over a year. Now, it said God sent a wind and they stopped the waters from falling. a wind itself or alone couldn't have caused more than a small lowering of the water level. So where did this water go? Where'd all this water go that covered the entire globe? Well, there would have had to been a dramatic change in the topography of the Earth. There's no question about that. The continental landmasses rose from the waters. The ocean basins widened and deepened to receive the waters, draining off the newly formed continents. And that's exactly what happened. And that's exactly what you see if you go look at the evidence. You see these mountains thrust up. You see the canyons cut out by the rushing floodwaters as they rush to the newly formed ocean basins, which are deepened to accommodate them. The evidence, you see, fits perfectly with the flood. Now, if you go to a geologist and tell him that, he's going to laugh at you. And you know what? He bases his views on those strata in the rock on evolutionism, which isn't even his field, because they date rocks by index fossils. They say this rock has a trilobite fossil in it. It has to be a Cambrian rock. Well, what do they know about organic evolutionism? They study rocks. So don't be intimidated by people who think that they know what they're talking about, because you can usually back them into a corner with just two or three questions. Now, we go to the next point. We had the flood beginning in 7:10 through 16. Now we have the earth drying in 8:6 through 14. Those are the counterparts in our structure. The earth dries, and this is fairly straightforward. I'll just read it. Chapter 6 says, "Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth." Now, a note about ravens I have up here. A raven is a scavenger, and it didn't particularly care where it landed if there was some carrion laying around for it to eat. So the raven could survive where the doves couldn't. And the doves don't scavenge dead animals. They don't land in the mud. That's the difference. That's why the raven could stay out. This isn't implying that that raven stayed airborne for the whole time. It says he went here and there. Okay, verse 8, "Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry." So now Noah is going to embark into the new world. Remember, the world had not been annihilated by the flood. It was drastically changed. What Noah sees when he comes out of that ark is going to be entirely different from what it was like when he went into the ark. 2 Peter 3:6, I'll just read it. It says, "Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." And that is compared to the present heavens and earth. So the ark provided a bridge from the old world to the new world. the world that God had created for Adam and the new world, which is much less congenial to man, as we'll see. As you can see, I mean, a lot of you don't like the cold weather. I don't like hot weather. Before the flood, the vapor canopy, I believe, kept the world pretty much at the same temperature year-round, the whole world. That's why we find the woolly mammoths in northern Siberia in the tundra. Did you ever see tundra? When we go to Estes Park, we always go up to the top of the mountain there and see the tundra. When you get above the tree line, it's just this kind of grayish-green junk that looks inedible. Well, they found a bunch of woolly mammoths buried in this tundra with buttercups in their mouth. I tell you, buttercups don't grow up there. I know that because I used to live in the buttercup capital of the known universe, Meriden, Connecticut. We had a buttercup festival every year. Wasn't that a buttercup fest? No. Ruin my story. Anyway, buttercups in its mouth. Daffodils, okay. Same thing. The daffodil capital of the world. Anyway, daffodils or buttercups don't grow up in the tundra. Nothing grows but these little bushy things. They found these woolly mammoths with fresh flowers and fresh grass in their mouth, quick frozen. They weren't fossilized, they were quick frozen. And in fact, they were quick frozen so quickly that their meat was edible. You could eat the meat of these things because they were frozen so quickly. Now that would take a temperature, I'm told, and I'm not a scientist, obviously, but that would take a temperature of immediately going from moderate to 150 degrees below zero, just immediately. Now, you know what the evolutionary guys say about these woolly mammoths? Well, they were swimming and they got caught in a cold snap. Well, that's one heck of a cold snap. And it goes from moderate to negative 150 in about a second. So, well, that's what Lyell said about it anyway. And Lyell was one of the guys who invented the strata theory. Anyway, the world was drastically changed. Now, we're going to look at some of those changes. They're implied physical changes. What had to happen? Well, the oceans had to be much more extensive, didn't they? Because where'd all that water go? The ocean basins deepened. They contain the waters above and the waters below now. The land areas were less extensive because of all this water that suddenly came upon them. And besides being less extensive, they were less inhabitable in places. As the temperatures stabilized over the years, you know, some of the places on Earth became very inhospitable to man. The deserts, the high mountains, the North Pole, South Pole, and so forth. So what land there was even became less inhabitable. Strong temperature differentials. Didn't have that before because you had that vapor blanket that would prevent. There was no rain, remember, so there wasn't movement of air masses like we have today with thunderstorms where the pressure gets low because the hot air rises and it sucks in the cold air from around it, and you get windy days and thunderstorms. So now we have a buildup of snow and ice at the polar regions. Mountain ranges lifted up. Much more rugged topography than we had before. Winds, storms, rain, snows that had never happened before. The flood. So again, as I said before, the environment was much less congenial to man and animal. There was also a reduction in longevity. because the harmful radiations from space, from the sun in particular, weren't deflected by this vapor canopy anymore, and that changed the entire environment. So when Noah stepped off the ark, he stepped into a new world. It was completely changed from what he had known before. We had enormous glaciers, rivers, lakes. They existed for a time. The ice sheets that we'll talk about in a moment existed for a time. We call it the Ice Age. The world only gradually now approaching its state of semi-aridity. Semi-aridity means a semi-arid. It doesn't all have the same rainfall. You know, it's semi. The global, you know what I'm going to say, don't you? Who started global warming? It's been going on since the flood. We're still here. We can't do that. I know that Al Gore says that we do it with our automobiles, but you know what? We don't. God started the warming trend. Instability in the crust of the earth. We see that even now. It was much worse at first. Volcanic eruptions, things like that. Now we still see Mount St. Helens in our day. So fault lines, volcanoes, earthquakes, all of that kind of thing were unheard of before the flood, but now the topography of the earth has changed drastically. And if you take the waters below to mean waters below the ground or in giant caverns, if they came up, that would leave a void. And with the heavy earth on top, what would happen? It would fall down. So the ocean basins deepened, and you get this unstable topography because of it. There would also be no vegetation until plant life could be reestablished. Now, the dove had some already, so it was coming back quickly, as it would. I mean, that would be perfect environment, wouldn't it, for plants to grow? Scattered rotting carcasses. Skeletons of plants, animals, and people laying everywhere. Wouldn't there, after a flood like that, there'd be rotting corpses laying everywhere? The new world. Even more of those corpses would have been caught in the sediments of the flood that were rapidly being lithified at this point. And lithified simply means they turned into rocks. They became hard because the water evaporated away from them. So these form the enormous fossil beds we see in the sediments around the world. You ever been to a fossil bed? They look like giant, giant graveyards. It's just a mass of fossils scattered here and there, bones here and there. It's a giant graveyard. So you ask the uniformitarian scientists how they got there. Well, they kind of wandered over into this sediment and got stuck. And got covered up and fossilized by the millions and the billions. It's totally unbelievable. But a worldwide flood, that's what you would expect to find. I was at a fossil bed. We have one in Nebraska. It's called Ash Falls. And you know what? The scientists say uniformitarianism, right? Is the things happen by slow processes. But the fossil beds at Ash Falls, they say, well, this one's different. It was caused by a volcano eruption in Colorado. So even they call on catastrophism to explain fossilization. And that was probably true. I mean, that probably was. There was a volcanic eruption in Colorado that was, the smoke and dust was so intense it just smothered and covered these animals. So what do the fossil beds speak of? They speak of slow natural processes, or do they speak of catastrophism? I say the fossil beds themselves speak eloquently of death. So they must have happened what? After Adam's fall and after God's curse. So, if you take the biblical data and the scientific data and you run it through your mind in light of God's Word, that's the biblical data, if you understand it correctly, they show that the Earth's great fossil graveyards must, for the most part, have been buried by the flood and its after effects. The record of the rocks is not a testimony to evolution. And evolutionists claim that this is one of the best proofs of evolution. I say hogwash, because they say you can always explain the past with the present. Well, where's all this fossilization occurring now? Where can I go see things being fossilized? There's no place. There's none. There's no mass fossilization taking place now. So it had to be a catastrophe. It had to happen in a relatively short period of time, geologically speaking. So the record of the rocks, and the evolutionists try to use this to intimidate Christians? Come on, folks. Put your thinking caps on. It doesn't take a nuclear physicist to, and that's a good point, nuclear physicists don't know about organic evolution, so they can't talk about it. And most of the people who talk about the rocks are geologists, and they're untrained in organic evolutionism. How could they possibly know? So we get in this roundabout argument that I talked about last week, where the uniformitarians say that, yes, this fossil is this old because it's in Cambrian rock. And then the geologists say this Cambrian rock is this old because this fossil is in it. You see how that goes in a circle? They're depending on two unproven assumptions, uniformitarianism and evolutionism. Those are unproven assumptions. Be sure to make that clear if somebody tries to argue with you about the fossil record or the strata, the geology, the geologic column. Father, thank you for giving us the true story of the flood and Noah and the ark. We pray that we can study it in a way that will help us to reach people who normally wouldn't believe, who would reject Jesus Christ on the basis of what scientists say when they don't know what they're talking about. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.